Good morning. Really? Feeling rough today, are we, folks? Good morning. Oh, that's much better. It feels now like you're happy to see me. Welcome to worship, folks. It's great to have you with us as we join together as the church family here in Railway Street Presbyterian on Sunday, the 16th of February. And we welcome anybody who's watching online or anybody listening to the telephone line service later. We're here to worship God together. We remind ourselves again of those marvelous words that Paul writes in Ephesians, that it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Christian life, as we've trust all seen in our studies in Romans, begins with that experience of God's grace in Jesus Christ. But it needs to continue with that daily supply of that grace and all the ups and downs of life that we go through. And the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the church in Corinth, shared about his personal experience of suffering in his life. He talked about something, that thorn in the flesh that he asked God to remove from him. And God's response was this: my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. Christian life begins with grace. We celebrate that this morning, but we also come recognizing our need of God's grace from day to day and all that we go through. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you've given us a freedom that's still hard for us to consistently believe and enjoy. We praise you that we no longer have to obsess about deserving and earning, fear of failure and the need to achieve. We thank you that the gospel has forever destroyed all the wrong notions we had about spiritual wage earning, about performance-based acceptance with you, and attempting to put a bigger smile on your face. You have declared us righteous by and in Christ, and we cannot possibly add to that. We thank you that when it comes to gaining and growing a relationship with you, your currency is grace, and your delivery system is our neediness. We are saved by works, but the works that save us were accomplished by Jesus, not us. For that we worship and adore you. And we come recognizing, Father, our need for your grace from day to day. And we pray that you would grant that to us so that our lives would be marked by faith expressing itself in love, hope expressing itself in perseverance, grace expressing itself in kindness, gratitude expressing itself in generosity, peace expressing itself in mission, and humility expressing itself in repentance and gentleness. So we ask in Jesus' gracious name. Amen. Let's come, let's praise God together as we stand and sing together. Great is your faithfulness, O God. Your grace is enough. Thanks to Ian, the band, for leading us in our praise. Kids' church, come on down to the front. If you're that age, come on down to the front, folks. Morning. Hi, girls. Who have we got today? Who's this? Got a lovely hippo. What's his name? Hippie. Great. Super. Hi, Aaron. No, Archie. No, okay. Right. Good morning. Tell me this, did you have a good half-term holiday?
Yes.
Good. Really, that was real enthusiasm there. Super. Anybody do anything exciting or fun? What'd you do, Liam?
I went to Rome.
You went to Rome?
Yeah.
Wow. Okay. All of yous?
Yeah.
Right. Had you been to Rome before? Wasn't it good? Yeah. Didn't meet, well, he's in hospital at the minute, isn't he? So you didn't meet, you weren't having an audience with the Pope or anything? No. Okay. Emily?
Yesterday I got rollerblades.
You got rollerblades yesterday? Very good. Right, just yesterday? Right. How many times have we fallen?
Like
12. 12 times? No serious damage, but... Good, good. What did you do?
We had a fish You had a play date. That's super, isn't it? Great to have time to do that during the week. And so you're all excited about going back to school tomorrow.
Yeah.
Difference of opinion. Difference of opinion. Who's excited about going back to school? Who would like another week's holiday? All the teachers, put your hands down. All right, okay. Well, thinking about school tomorrow, do you have favorite subjects in school? Do you have things that you like doing in school? Here's some subjects. Here's the first one. Numeracy. Now, in my days, we called that maths. In fact, in my day, we just called it sums. Called it doing sums. Who likes doing their maths? Who likes numeracy work? Put your hand up. No. Not going down too well now. Mars Gowdy's shaking his head as a former maths teacher who's very disappointed. See, they don't have you, Mars, you know. Yeah. Right. Next one. Literacy, or as we called it in my day, English. Who likes doing English literacy? Yeah, I love your spelling test, don't you? Still get spelling tests on a Friday, do we? Yeah, right. Here's another subject. Science. Who enjoys doing science? Science is a fun subject, yeah. Lois is beaming there. Yeah, she's really pleased to see hands up for science. Right, next one. Art. Who likes art? Oh, we all like art. Oh, I hated art. Because I'm hopeless, I don't have an artistic bone in my body. In fact, when I went to big school, you know what I did in second year? I took on German so I could get out of doing art. Yeah. But you all like art, right? Here's one more. I'm sure this is popular. PE. Who likes PE? What sort of PE do we get to do in school? What do we get to do, Aaron?
Gymnastics.
Very good. What else?
Ball skills,
yeah. Like PE. Right. Now, here's a really important one. See whether we remain friends. Who likes history? Okay. What's history about? What's history about? What are we? The past. Yeah, it's all about learning about the past. It's all about the events that have shaped our world and made it the way it is today. I always loved history at school. And some of the grown-ups are saying, yeah, don't we know it? I have to listen to you go on about it. I loved history. Did it all the way through school. Did it for GCSE. Did it for A-level. Then went and did it for 3 years at Queen's University. And that was great because that just seemed like a part-time degree. You only had 8 hours of classes a week. So you had plenty of other time. But I love history. And this book here, which book have we got here coming up? What book's that? It says on it, doesn't it? What book is it? Danielle? The Bible. The Bible is full of history. Because the Bible's a very old book, isn't it? The Bible was written thousands of years ago. Some of it thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago. And it's full of history and it's full of stories. Let's see the next picture. Because if you open the Bible, there are so many different stories. And you might even recognize, as you look at those figures, you might recognize some people and some places there. So many different stories in the Bible, so many stories from history. Begins with the creation of the world, goes on to tell us so many different stories about different people and about God's dealings with one nation in particular. What nation was it that God, what was the people that God worked with, especially in the Old Testament? Who was that?
Israel,
yeah, the Jewish people, the Israelites. But even though there are so many, many different stories in the Bible, they all fit into one overall story because the Bible is telling one story from the very beginning in Genesis to the very end in Revelation. Who is at the center of the story of the Bible? And he's right at the center of that picture. Who is at the center of the story of the Bible? God, absolutely right. But especially who? Somebody that God sent, Danielle. Jesus, yeah. Jesus is right at the center of the story of the Bible. And so the Bible tells us about how the world was created good, how the world went wrong when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. And then we hear and we learn over the next several thousand years how God kept his promise to send a Savior to rescue us from sin and death. How he promised that to Adam and Eve. He promised it to Abram. He promised it to Moses and to David and to all the prophets. And that rescuer was, of course, Jesus. And Jesus was born as a Jew. Jesus was part of the people of Israel. And so when it comes to history, when it comes to the Bible, Let's go to the next slide. History really is his story. It's the story of Jesus. He's at the center of the story. He's at the center of the Bible. He's at the center of what's happening in our world. And we're part of that story. As we gather to worship Jesus today, we're part of that story. Sometimes we struggle to understand why God allows certain things to happen in our world. I don't know if you ever watch the news, if the news is on in your house. Sometimes we maybe see things in the news that confuse us or frighten us. But the Bible reassures us that God's in control. God's in charge. Back in January, we thought about how God is on the throne, how God is seated on the throne. And God is directing history. All things are going towards the happy ending that he has planned when Jesus returns and makes everything new. So history is his story. It's the story of Jesus. It's the story of God's promised Savior. Let's close our eyes. Let's pray for a moment. Father God, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you that it is history, that these stories are true. We know they're true because these are stories, Lord, that you cause people to write down. And we thank you, Lord, as we read those stories, we learn of your love for this world and we learn of your promise to send a Savior. We praise you for Jesus, your Son, who's right at the center of the message of the Bible. We praise you for that Son, the Lord Jesus, who came to save us from our sins. And we thank you one day he's coming back to make all things new. And we thank you that history really is his story. It's the story of Jesus. We thank you in his name.
The very existence today of Israel as a distinct people is nothing short of a miracle when you think about it. When you think about all that the Jewish people have been through down the centuries. Tom Holland, the writer and co-presenter of the popular podcast, The Rest is History. Not Tom Holland, not the Tom Holland that plays Spider-Man. This Tom Holland, the historian. Tom Holland argues that within the ancient world, Israel had a unique ability to preserve their ethnic and religious identity despite repeatedly being overrun by larger empires and dispersed as exiles all over the world. He makes the point that today no one has a Canaanite passport. Nobody has a Hittite passport. Nobody has an Amorite passport. But millions of people have an Israeli passport. Despite being overrun by the Babylonian Empire, the Roman Empire, despite all that the Jews went through the time of the Second World War and Nazi Germany, the Jewish people are still standing after all these other empires and regimes are long gone. So let's ask the question, how is that possible? How is that possible? The only answer can be that in the sovereign purposes of God, the Jewish people have been preserved. They were his original covenant people, and it seems God is not finished with them yet. Folks, in Romans 9:11, we've been seeing Paul's burden for his own people, the Jews. We've seen the level of pain and anguish that he knows because the majority of them have not followed him in receiving Jesus as their Messiah. Way back in chapter 9, Paul was seeking to ask the question, why is this the case? And he does that by showing us that throughout history, God has repeatedly demonstrated that he operates by divine choice. Isaac was chosen over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, and we learn from that the difficult doctrine of God's sovereign election. Chapter 10, we saw the other side of the coin, human responsibility. Israel had by and large rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, preferring to continue to try and seek salvation through obedience to the law. And so God had handed them over to that. Today in chapter 11, we see that Paul, having established God's election in the past, now answers the question, do the Jewish people have any future in God's purposes and plans? Look at verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? Majority of them, in Paul's day, rejected God's grace in Jesus Christ. Has God in turn rejected them forever? Has God fully and finally rejected the Jewish people? And we see Paul's emphatic answer, by no means, by no means. In the rest of the chapter, Paul is making an argument of how God still has his plans and his purposes for the Jewish people. And there are three overriding points as he presents the evidence for that emphatic answer that he gives by no means. The first is this, the existence of a believing remnant. The existence of a believing remnant. The first evidence that God has not fully rejected Israel, Paul says, is himself. Is Paul himself. Paul was a proud Jew. He could trace his ancestry back to Abraham. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He had at one time been the most zealous enemy of the Christian church. He had devoted himself to its destruction. But on the road to Damascus, Paul had a powerful encounter with the risen Christ that saw him transformed into an object of God's grace. This enemy of the church became a believer in Jesus Christ and was called to become the apostle to the Gentiles. If someone like Paul could be saved, someone who by his own admission was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, then we have to say that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. As Paul wrote to his co-worker Timothy, he says, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Friends, if Paul, the worst of sinners, could be saved by God's grace, then no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. We must ensure we never forget that. Paul himself was a living, breathing example that God was not through with the Jewish people. And Paul then goes on to show in verse 2 that no matter how bad things have got with the Jewish people down through their history, God has always preserved a remnant of faithful, believing people within the nation of Israel. And he reminds us in verses 2 to 5 how Elijah the prophet discovered that truth. Remember the background. Elijah, it's a time of great apostasy. Ahab and Jezebel are ruling the northern kingdom of Judah. God's faithful prophets have been persecuted and many of them put to the sword. And on Mount Carmel, Elijah confronts and defeats the prophets of Baal. And then he outruns Ahab's chariot back to Jezreel. And yet at the end of that, all that, Elijah was physically and mentally and spiritually burnt out. And so when Queen Jezebel threatened his life, he ran. And he runs as far south as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he collapses in a cave, exhausted. And Paul reminds us what he said. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. I am the only one left and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000. Elijah thought he was the only one left. But God reveals to him there are 7,000 others who have stayed true to the Lord. Paul's day, the majority of the Jews had rejected the gospel, but there remained a remnant who had embraced the faith, and that remnant was larger than many of us might think. When Paul returned to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey and was received by the church, we read how James and the elders of the Jerusalem church said to him, "You see, brothers, how many thousands of Jews have believed." There was a believing remnant. So too today, while the majority of the Jewish people continue in their unbelief that Jesus is the Messiah, there remains a remnant of Jewish believers, and there are more of them than many of us may think. The ongoing existence of this faithful remnant is a constant reminder that God has not abandoned his original covenant people. And friends, it's also an encouragement to us to know that God always preserves a remnant of faithful people, even where the church is under severe repression, whether in North Korea or Somalia, or as we thought in our prayers today, Yemen. Anywhere else in the world, watch list. That means we know that the church can never be fully erased from the earth, no matter what the devil and his agents throw at it. Congregations, whole denominations may crumble, but God will preserve his elect in every generation. We'll never be asked to stand alone in a fallen world because God has a people who cannot fail. We live in days in the West, in the United Kingdom, where many parts of the visible church are departing from the true faith as they fall over themselves to compromise with the standards of our fallen society. But God will, as in the days of Elijah, preserve a faithful remnant. And so we see God has preserved in the past and the present a believing remnant within the Jewish nation. As Paul says in verse 5, so too at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. In terms of the basis and how this remnant are saved, Paul says what he has been saying consistently throughout this entire letter, that God's plan of salvation is entirely based on grace. As William MacDonald says, God doesn't choose this remnant on the basis of their works, but by his sovereign electing grace. These two principles, grace and works, are mutually exclusive. A gift cannot be earned. What is free cannot be bought. And what is unmerited cannot be deserved. Fortunately, God's choice is based on grace, not on works. Otherwise, no one could have been chosen. Verses 7 to 10, Paul draws on the Old Testament to show that the majority of the Jews are currently spiritually blind. God has made them blind. Their blindness is his judgment for their stubbornness and refusal to believe. They've been hardened because they persist in following a religion of works, thinking that they can make themselves righteous by following the law. They do not want to see the things of God. And so God, as he has done with individuals and nations throughout history, God has handed them over to their sinful desires. That's God's poetic justice. Friends, I trust we're here this morning because we want to hear God's word. If you're here this morning, you have no interest in what we're thinking about. If you have no interest in God's word, be careful because God will hand you over to that desire and he'll harden you against the gospel. And you do not want to be in that situation. There are those who hear the truth continually and they don't respond to it. And often for such people, there comes a time where they become incapable of responding. I had a man in one of my previous churches, and he put it like this as he came to the elders to share his testimony as he was coming into full membership. He described how he had heard God calling him to faith in Jesus over many years, many different times. And each time he had ignored it. And I remember saying to him, well, why have you responded? And he said because he was becoming conscious that that call was getting fainter and quieter each time. And he realized there would come a day when that call would cease. I saw in my former congregations too many who had seemed to become dead to the word of God. And after nearly 10 years, oh, 10 years, after nearly 10 years here, I fear the same is true for some of you. And that's a terrifying reality. I pray that it would shock some of you to come to your senses and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord if you haven't. But Paul is saying here, God is not through with Israel. The existence of a believing remnant today, just as in Elijah's day, is evident that God still has a plan for his people and that he has the power to bring it about. Secondly, Paul talks about the temporary rejection of the Jews. The temporary rejection of the Jews. Paul has already told us Israel had missed their calling as they continued in that futility of trying to earn their salvation through obedience to God's law. They'd become blind to the truth of the gospel, which is found only through faith in Christ Jesus. They had tripped over the rock of Jesus Christ. He was a rock of offense. He was a stumbling block to them. Well, now Paul explores the purpose of their stumbling. What was God's purpose in it? Look at verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble as to fall beyond recovery? Look what he says, not at all. They have not stumbled as to fall beyond recovery. Has God rejected the Jewish people forever? No, he hasn't. So why has this happened? Because, as Paul says, their rejection of the gospel has opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles. There's a verse in Acts 13. It's during Paul's first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel in Pisidian Antioch. They're in the synagogue. And the next week, the whole city is gathered to hear, but the Jews are filled with envy and they become abusive. And we read Paul and Barnabas said this: "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord had come to them. All who were appointed for eternal life believed. Paul says part of God's purpose in calling the Gentiles into the church is to make the Jews envious as they see the Gentiles enjoying the blessings of God. Now that all may sound strange and mysterious to us. It's once again one of those things where God's ways are not our ways, where his thoughts are not our thoughts, but in his infinite wisdom, God is his own way of doing things, and that's what he has done. That's no less true when it comes to the spiritual future of the Jewish people. Now, I suspect all of us here today are of Gentile descent. Although I would be absolutely fascinated if anyone came to me afterwards and said, "No, we're originally Jewish." Salvation has come to us in part because the Jews rejected it. God has done it. He's worked it through the disobedience of one group to bring an even larger group into his family. And now through the inclusion of a large number of Gentile believers, God will work to make the Jews envious of the blessings we have received so that one day they may also turn to Jesus Christ in faith. And so as individual believers and as a church, we are called to live lives that bear witness to the life-changing power of the gospel. Ken Hughes says this: "We Christians ought to be so alive, so full of Christ, so full of love for one another, that Jews and Gentiles say to themselves, 'They have something that I don't have, and I must have it. Want it for myself.'" Verses 17 to 21, Paul draws on a complex horticultural metaphor involving olive trees to look into what God is doing. The olive tree was very important to the economy of Old Testament Israel. Olive oil was one of the most important and valuable agricultural products. Olive trees were and remain very valuable in the Middle East. And as a very durable tree, its roots go deep and the trees can live for 300 to 400 years. The Mount of Olives talked about in the Gospels lay between Jerusalem and the village of Bethany. This was the location of the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus went to. It's covered with olive trees. Look at what Paul says in verse 17 as he thinks about this illustration of the olive tree. "If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to other branches. If you do consider this, you do not support the root. The root supports you." There were two types of olive trees. There were cultivated olive trees that were productive and fruitful, and then there were wild olive trees. They were not cultivated, they bore no fruit, they were effectively worthless. But with work, you can upgrade a wild olive tree by grafting healthy, fruit-producing branches to it. And while grafting does not affect the rest of the tree, the new branches can become very productive. Now, Paul here is talking actually about the opposite practice of grafting wild, fruitless branches onto a good tree, something that he says himself is contrary to nature, but he uses this illustration to make a point. He says that Gentile believers were like branches from a wild olive tree that have been grafted into the Jewish root. We draw nourishing sap from the root. We become fruitful and productive. What is Paul's point? It's a reminder that those of us who are Gentile Christians, we've been grafted into a tree that has Jewish roots. Salvation is of the Jews, and we must never forget that. The Christian church has Jewish roots. And that means as Gentile believers, we have no grounds for pride or boasting, and we certainly have no grounds for looking down on or despising Jewish people. Nothing could be more unscriptural than looking down or despising unbelieving Jewish people. We who are Gentiles should recognize we are blessed to have any part in this tree at all. We have been grafted in. R.C. Sproul says it should be the death blow of anti-Semitism among Christian people. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. How could Paul be any more graphic? Remember where you came from and remember the grace of God in bringing you where you are. Andrew Allerton says it's completely wrong for a Christian to disrespect the source from which they have come. Ultimately, as Gentile believers, we read Jewish scriptures and we worship an olive-skinned Messiah. Look at verse 23. Paul's still using this illustration of the olive tree. And speaking about the future of the Jewish people, he says this, "And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" At present, some of these unbelieving Jewish branches have been cut off. But Paul is saying it will be so natural for Israel to return to health because they originally came from this productive tree. And if God could engraft wild branches like the Gentiles, how much more those natural branches? In the future, God's purpose will be to use the Gentile engrafting to stimulate new growth in Israel. Though Israel had been broken off as a result of rejecting the Messiah, one day Paul says God will graft them back in, and Jews and Gentiles will bear fruit together to the glory of God. And that leads to Paul's final point, the future salvation of Israel. Hope you're still with me. Appreciate this, and we're really just, this is a brief summary of what Paul is saying here. In the Old Testament, God elected Israel to be his chosen people. And this made the Gentile nations jealous. In the New Testament, all Gentiles can be now welcomed into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul anticipates a day when this will make Israel envious, resulting in a revival among the Jewish people in the last days. Look at verse 25. "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved." The fall of Israel is temporary. It's not final. It's not the end of the story. The blindness which currently afflicts the majority of them has a historical limit which will last until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. There will come a point in history where God's extension of a salvation call to the Gentiles will reach its saturation point, after which there will be a great pouring out of God's grace on the Jewish people. Now, what does Paul mean when he says all Israel will be saved? Does he mean each and every ethnic Jew? No, he doesn't mean that. Paul means that the full complement of God's elect from Israel will be saved. Remember in chapter 9, we saw there are two Israels. There's ethnic Israel, biological Israel, and then there's elect Israel. Paul's saying every individual Jew that God has elected for eternal life will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Andrew Allerton says there will not be two salvation tracks, faith in Christ for Gentiles and DNA tests for Jews. As we've seen throughout Romans, there's only one way of salvation for Jews and Gentiles alike, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me remind you what Paul said in the previous chapter, chapter 10, verse 12. "For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved." And so, folks, in the last days, we can expect to see many Jews coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And there are encouraging signs that that is indeed happening today. R.C. Sproul said this, "No time since AD 70 has seen such a concentration of evangelism to ethnic Jews as that taking place in our day, nor has any time in church history mirrored the vast number of converts to Christianity from Judaism." Paul declares that he has not fully and finally rejected the Jewish people. They do have a future in God's plans and purposes. That's shown by the existence of a believing remnant in the present. It's shown by the fact that the current rejection of the gospel by the Jews is only temporary. Finally, that there will be a future salvation of Israel. As we finish, folks, because there's a lot of theology there, and you're maybe saying, that's all very well, but what does that mean for us today? What practical lessons do we take from Romans 11 today? Let me suggest several things. First of all, friends, in these days where anti-Semitism has once again reached epidemic levels, particularly in the Western world as well as in the Arab world, we remember that in the church there's no room whatsoever for anti-Semitism. Even sadly, the great reformer Martin Luther became guilty of anti-Semitism in his later years. There's no room in the church for anti-Semitism. Salvation is of the Jews, and we follow a Jewish Savior. We're to have the same love and concern for the Jewish people that Paul shows us here in Romans 9 to 11. However, that does not mean that Christians are to take the side of the Israeli nation on every issue. Definitely doesn't mean that. Sympathy for Israel must not deafen us to the suffering and injustice faced by so many ordinary Palestinians, some of whom are our brothers and sisters in Christ. No room for anti-Semitism in the church. And as part of our love and our concern for Jewish people, we should support evangelism among the Jews. Susan Perlman, a missionary to the Jews, has written, "A subtle form of anti-Semitism is to deny Jewish people a hearing of the gospel and not care about their eternal destiny." Now, in recent years, partly because Joe Crawford put me in touch with Ziggy, we've been learning about the work of Jews for Jesus. We've had one of their missionaries, Ziggy, here with us in Railway Street on a couple of occasions, sharing something of the work of Jews for Jesus and his work among the Jews in London. We need to pray for and support that work. And I know that some of you signed up to do that when Ziggy was last here. Been in touch with Ziggy in recent days. I was hoping to get him over here before Easter, but he's booked up and we couldn't get dates that would suit, but we will get him back at some point. We need to pray and support that work. And pray that we would know the joy and the wonder of living in those days when we see God's reviving work among the Jewish people, bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, finally, as we consider God's plan and purposes for the Jewish people, brings us right back to what we were saying to the boys and girls, that God is in control of history. We Christians are often told we're on the wrong side of history. How often do we hear that today? That's nonsense. How can we be on the wrong side of history when history is his story? When it's God's story? When it's the story about Jesus and the salvation that he has brought? History is his story, and God is working towards the end that he has determined that will one day see a great multitude that no one can count from every nation, every tribe, every people and language. Revelation 7, we see them standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. The really crucial question is this, as we see that crowd of Jews and Gentiles from every nation, people, tribe, and language, the really important question for us this morning is this, will we be among them? Will we be among them? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We see again the truth that Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. Lord, we've been working our way through these chapters. There have been many things that are hard to understand. But we thank you that the overall message is this, Lord, that you are at work, that you are working out your plans and your purposes. We rejoice, Lord, that the gospel that came first to the Jews through Jesus has been extended to the Gentiles. We thank you today as those who are believers in Jesus Christ who have come from that gentle background. But we rejoice too in the knowledge that your word tells us you are not finished with the Jewish people. Though, Lord, the majority are still rejecting Jesus, we thank you that you are preserving a remnant, as you did in Paul's days, you did in the days of Elijah. We thank you that their rejection of Jesus is temporary. Until the full number of Gentiles has come in, we thank you in those last days. We will see, Lord, a great work of your Spirit among the Jewish people, bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, there are indications we may be living in those days, in which case may we rejoice in that. May we pray for that work of evangelism among the Jewish people. We pray for our brother Ziggy today and his family. Pray you'd watch over and protect them in London. We know, Lord, the great fear that there's been among the Jewish community in London as they witness those ongoing marches in support of Palestinians, those marches that also, Lord, incorporate many instances of anti-Semitism. Protect the Jewish people and protect Ziggy and his family. May Ziggy always be available to help people on their spiritual journey. As Ziggy reaches out to churches around London and Jewish areas, we pray that he will know encouragement in that. And we pray, Lord, as he offers those new guided tours, that that would encourage Jewish evangelism. And we pray for those activities that the community engage in, even something as simple as table tennis in the community center, that that would create opportunities to share the gospel. Bless the work of Ziggy. Bless the work of Jews for Jesus. So you fulfill your purposes among the Jewish people. Help us, Lord, to remind ourselves once again that you are the Lord of history. It is his story. And that you are working out your purposes. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, there's been much in these chapters that have been hard to understand. As we move in a couple of weeks into chapter 12, we come those last four chapters to application, how all this theology, how what that means for our daily lives as Christians. We hope that will be easier going in some ways. But there are many things we're required here to take by faith. And that's what we sing about as we conclude this morning, as we sing together, by faith we see the hand of God. We say the words of the grace together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.